So, Father, now we turn our hearts to your word. We ask and pray for your spirit to quicken our hearts and minds. We pray we wouldn't be distracted, we wouldn't be robbed from anything that you would minister to our hearts and lives today. We pray you would teach us and guide us together now in Jesus' name. Amen. On the Jewish calendar, today falls on Sukkot, or the harvest festival, the last agricultural harvest festival on the Jewish calendar, also commonly known as the Feast of Tabernacles. And it actually falls this year on October 9th today. If you could be transported to Jerusalem and Israel today, particularly in the city, there will be incredible celebrations. The streets will be filled with people celebrating, Jews and also many Gentiles from different countries going to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles together, because it is a feast of celebration. Let's put it into context for us. Remember, the last couple of weeks we've been studying the autumn feasts on the Jewish calendar, and this is found in Leviticus 23. You remember the seven feasts of the year are laid out in order for us, and we can look at them, the seven feasts of the Lord. We have the spring feasts and the autumn feasts. The spring feasts from Passover in the month Nisan, that's about March. Then you have Pentecost in May, or the Jewish month of Sivan. And then you have the autumn feasts in the month Tishrei, or September, October, on our calendar. We've already taught trumpets, the Day of Atonement. And today we're looking at the Feast of Tabernacles, that last feast, that last major feast on the Jewish calendar. It lasted for a week, or in fact with an additional Sabbath, 8 days from Sabbath to Sabbath, from the 15th of the month. And there were two purposes for the feast. First of all, the feast is also known as the Feast of Ingathering, relating to the harvest. And we could read that together in Leviticus 23. It says also on the 15th day of the 7th month, that's Tishrei, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land. That's why it's called the Feast of Ingathering, because part of the purpose of the feast is it is a harvest festival. And you will keep the Feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there will be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day there will be a Sabbath rest. So the harvest will be gathered in, and we know that Passover and Pentecost, they were also harvest festivals. And lots of the Jewish feasts were connected to different harvests throughout the year and celebrating and being thankful for God's provision. The next verse here in Leviticus 23. And on the first day you are to take branches of beautiful trees, the palm trees, the willows, and other leafy trees, and you shall rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. Rejoicing. Now, this is in contrast with the previous feast. You remember 5 days before, 5 days ago, the Day of Atonement was a somber feast where there was recognition of sins and repentance, and it looked to Israel's national forgiveness before God as the high priest entered in. There wasn't rejoicing on that day. It was a darker day. It was a somber day with the tearing of the garments, or more importantly, the tearing of the hearts before God, confessing their sins, recognizing his mercy extended to the nation. This feast is a contrast in that sense. This is the major feast of celebration. This feast, there will be dancing and music and the blowing of the shofar and parading the streets together. This is a feast of joy and celebration. And also they would have what's called the lulav and the etrog. The lulav is a sheaf that was made of those branches that were just mentioned in that verse from the willow and the date palm. They will be bound together in one sheaf, and it will be held with an etrog, a citron fruit, like a big lemon, and they would hold them together, and in the streets, you wouldn't be celebrating tabernacles without the lulav, without the etrog, and you would be waving that before the Lord in thanksgiving as part of the celebration. And it says in the next verse, 41, celebrate this as a festival to the Lord. Now, this is a command. It sounds strange, doesn't it, that they will be commanded to celebrate? And it's a little bit like Paul, and in the New Testament, there are such commands for us as well, where Paul says, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice. And sometimes we need to be reminded as Christians. If anyone should be celebrating, it's us. If anyone should have joy in their life, despite what we might be going through in our troubles and trials, we have so much to celebrate and so much to be thankful for in our lives. If there is not joy and celebration and thanksgiving, you're tuned into the wrong channel. It should be so evident in a believer's life, for he has shown much grace to us, and we can rejoice in our salvation so easily. So it's a command to celebrate to the Jews for this feast every year. This is to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. The second purpose, the first being to celebrate the harvest, the second purpose is it was a feast of remembrance. And in the next verse here, verse 42, live in temporary shelters for 7 days. All native-born Israelites are to live in such shelters. And this is why the feast is called the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths, or Sukkot, literally is the plural of Sukkot, a tent or a shelter. This was a characteristic of the feast. It was called the Feast of Tabernacles because they were to dwell in these booths temporarily for 7 days. Even though they may have lived in Jerusalem and they had homes, they were to build this external temporary shelter and move into it, so to speak, for 7 days to remember. And what were they remembering? But they were looking back to when they were wandering through the wilderness as a people for 40 years. And God was with them. If you would, God tabernacled with them. They were in tents through the wilderness, and God tabernacled with them in what we call the tabernacle. And he said, build me a tabernacle that I may dwell with you. And that is a central part of the feast. The Jews recognizing that God dwelt with them. And perhaps we can see the foreshadowing there in John 1:14, where it says that Jesus, the Word, tabernacled with us. The Greek word literally is to tent. It's a verb, to tent. That Jesus tabernacled with us. So we can see that foreshadowing in the feast, looking to the fact that God dwelt with the Jews in the physical tabernacle in the wilderness, and also Emmanuel, God with us, through the Son, Jesus. Amazing. So it looks back to the tabernacle. And again, if you went to Jerusalem today in the Orthodox part of the city, you would see all of these temporary shelters that were built. Even on the balconies, they would build them out on the balcony, and you could see them. Imagine being there for the feast once a year with all the thousands and the streets crammed with people celebrating, singing, rejoicing, and seeing these booths everywhere. Why? As a reminder that God brought us out of Egypt and brought us to the promised land. So in the next verse, he tells them why. Why were they to build these booths and dwell in these booths? So that your descendants will know that I had the Israelites live in temporary shelters when I brought them out of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. So he tells the reason they were to do that. So two purposes, the feast of ingathering and also the feast of booths, to remind them of their journey. Harvest festival and also a feast of remembrance. So central to the feast, remember we spoke about when we went through the feast, central to the feast of Passover was the lamb, to the feast of unleavened bread was the bread, the feast of first fruits was the word. There's something central to the feast, and of course central to this feast is the tabernacle. We can see the foreshadowing to Jesus in that. But there was also a couple of other things central to the feast in the ritual. And one was called the water libation, which simply means the pouring out of a drink offering before the Lord. So imagine the context, a 7-day feast, and every morning there was a water libation ritual where the high priest would lead a procession down from the Temple Mount all the way through the streets, down to through the city of David, and they would come down to the pool of Siloam. And if you've read the Gospels, that word should jump out to you. It's relevant to, we see it in the ministry of Jesus. And when they get to the Pool of Siloam, the high priest would fill a golden pitcher, and they would be rejoicing. They would be playing, not trumpets like in that picture, but they would be blowing the shofar. They would be dancing and rejoicing. And it says in the Mishnah, which is a book of rabbinic traditions that were written down, oral traditions, it says, if you haven't seen the rejoicing at the drawing of the water on the Feast of Tabernacles, you haven't ever seen joy. Making the point there that this is a focus point of rejoicing. And all through the streets, they would plunge the thing in, they would gather the water, they would go back up to the temple, and everyone was focused on that ritual for what it meant. And as the jug went down into the water, they would quote Isaiah 12 together. This is what it says. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Jehovah the Lord is my strength and my song. He has also become my salvation. Therefore, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And the word salvation here in the Hebrew is Yeshua. It's the name Jesus. That's what the name Jesus means. It means salvation here. So you could read this, with joy draw water from the wells of Yeshua. Amazing foreshadowing, looking to the coming of the Messiah. Once the jug was filled, they would turn around, they would go back up the Temple Mount, up to the Temple Mount, through the city together. When they got to the Temple Mount, the high priest would be handed another jug, this one filled with wine. So one with water from the Pool of Siloam, the other with red wine, and we know that that always typifies blood. And he would pour these out at the altar as part of the ceremony. And as they did so, they would pray for two things. They would pray for rain. Now that might be strange for us. We pray that it doesn't rain sometimes, right? But in Israel, I remember the tour guide, we arrived one trip and it was raining, and he said, oh, thank you for bringing this blessing. And we're like, what? And in Israel, they look at rain, think of it as such a blessing. They pray for rain. They look at rain as an expression of God's blessing upon them and upon the land. And at this feast, they would pray for rain. And secondly, they would pray for the Messiah to come. They would be singing the Psalms of Hallel, which is Psalm 113 to 118. As they went, they would be singing those psalms. And when they got to the end of Psalm 118, up there, back on the Temple Mount, they would read those words, save now, I pray, O Lord. Send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And we know that phrase. If you've been here for a while, you remember we've taught on that phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It was a statement from the Psalms that was specifically recognizing the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. Remember, Jesus said, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that is the point, recognizing where the nation of Israel together will recognize that Jesus was the Messiah, and they will cry that out, but then it will be in faith. Now, the seventh day of the feast was a special day, and it's called Hoshana Rabbah. It means the great salvation. And on this day, they would do that ritual seven times on the seventh day. They would go down and they would dip it, they would come up, and this time they would go around the altar seven times singing with the priests. And the water was poured out. And of course, as with everything with the Jews and the feasts and their traditions, it had meaning. And as the water was poured out, they would remember the rock being struck in the wilderness. They would remember how God provided for them water. And also it looked to the coming of the Holy Spirit. For not only for the church, we think of Pentecost, but the Jews also had that understanding. Remember Joel chapter 2 at Pentecost was mentioned about the coming of the Holy Spirit. It was understood before the kingdom, before the Messiah, the Holy Spirit would be poured out. And that was, you know, in as they poured out, they were also hoping and believing for the Holy Spirit to come, for the kingdom to come. Now, what's fascinating, and I said all that to say this, so stay with me. We gave that context for this reason. Because this feast is recognized in the Gospels. In John 7, 8, and 9, as Jesus is ministering, and we wouldn't know this unless we were taught this. This is why this is important. The context of John 7, 8, and 9 is the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus has come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. And we'll find out why that's so important. Let's look at it together. In John 7, it tells us, verse 2, now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Down in verse 11, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? If you read the context, it looks back to John 5, the miracle, the claim to be the Messiah, etc. The Jewish leaders wanted to kill him. This is why they were looking for him, to kill him. Verse 14. Now about the middle of the feast, remember it's a week-long feast. In the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he taught. In the next chapter, chapter 8, it tells us where he was. It tells us that he was in the treasury as he taught the people. If we looked at a model of the temple, you can see the outer court here. And this area right there, in fact, I've marked it there, is the treasury. And this would have been filled with people during the feasts. The money chests in the court of the women was here for the alms or the giving or the offerings. This is one of the most public places in the temple. If you wanted to stand and teach where there would be a crowd, this was it, in the courts of the temple, especially on a feast day. And Jesus, during that teaching, he makes further claims to be the Messiah. Here's just a couple, verse 28. Jesus cried out as he taught in the temple, saying, you both know me and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me. And on he goes, referring to him being sent, coming from heaven, claiming to be the Messiah. Now, verse 37, something astounding happens. Remember, this is Hoshana Rabbah. This is that last day, the day of great salvation, when the water is poured out. How many times? Seven times up on the Temple Mount. And Jesus is in the courtyard as this is happening, and this is what he says. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Now you see the beauty and the relevance of that. This was in the context, as every Jew gathered there for the feast understood, the water libation ceremony. This was on the seventh day when the water was poured out, where they were praying for the Messiah to come, the kingdom, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus stands and he cries out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and to drink. Would have been such a powerful thing on that day. And here, of course, we see the gospel in the most simple terms. If anyone thirsts, if anyone, I love that word, if anyone, man, woman, child, teenager, from any walk of life, from any place, anyone here today, anyone listening online, if anyone thirsts, and of course, if we are honest and open and transparent, we know that there is a spiritual thirst, a quest in the heart and life of every man, every woman, every teenager, every child, crying out for my purpose, why am I here? And Jesus said, oh, if any man thirsts, let him come to me. And that's the simplicity of the gospel, let him come to me. Perhaps as you listen to this, you can quietly offer up a prayer for one of your loved ones, that they would come to him, they would meet him, and their life would be filled. One might ask, how do I come? In verse 38, he answers, he who believes in me, that's how. It's by faith. As the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, here's a question. What did he mean? What was he referring to specifically when he referred to the flow of rivers of living water? Well, John doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us in verse 39. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. And we know the timeline, that he will be crucified and buried and resurrected and glorified. He would send the Holy Spirit who would come. And then any who would believe on him, out of their innermost belly will flow rivers of living water. This is the promise of the spiritual life for those who are born again by faith in Christ. Verse 40. Therefore, many from the crowd, when they heard this, saying, truly, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. Others said, no, it's not. And not uncommonly, a little bit of conflict broke out among those who were listening. Now, then there was a second ceremony important to the feast. If you notice in the courtyard there are these four menorah, huge menorah. I think they were, I remember, 75 feet tall or something like that. They were huge, erected just for this temple time. And there was a ritual called the illumination of the temple, where in the evening these menorah would be lit up in the court of the women. Remember, this is where we read Jesus was teaching. And again, it would involve a procession. There would be the ceremonial lighting of the menorah on the evening. So the water in the morning and the light in the evening. And they would burn all night long, illuminating the city. Again, there's a writing in the Mishnah that says, all across the land, even from Galilee, you would see the glow from the Temple Mount because of the illumination of the temple. A little bit of an exaggeration, but you get the point. And it was to remember the water, to remember the provision, and also this to remember the pillar of fire that led them through the wilderness and that they would not walk in darkness. And the rabbinical, the rabbis and the leaders, the Pharisees, they understood that this was also symbolic or looking ahead to the coming of the Messiah. Now, don't miss this. This is so wonderful. They remembered in the prophecies of Isaiah how often he referred to the Messiah who would become, who was one who would be a light. Let's look at those verses, Isaiah 42:6. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. This is a messianic prophecy. God the Father saying of the Son, I will give you covenant to the people as a light to the Gentiles. Now, when the Jews were speaking of the Gentiles, who were they speaking of? Everyone else. They were speaking of the world. You could literally say, I will give you as a light to the world. And the Jew would understand. That would mean, oh, it's not for the Jew only, but also for the Gentiles. And this was part of the messianic promise, that he would be a light to the Gentiles. The next verse. To open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness in the prison house. And 49 verse 6, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles so that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. There it is again. Light of the world to the ends of the earth. Remember when Jesus was held by Simeon in the temple when he was a baby, and Simeon had said that he was to be a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of his people, Israel. And it was understood that Messiah would be a light to the Gentiles. Now, so this is at the feast. Let's go back to John, verse 8. Actually, verse 1 tells us the next day, so this would be on the Sabbath, that eighth day, early in the morning, Jesus came into the temple, and look what he says. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, that relevance would be lost on us unless we were doing what we're doing this morning, right? But to the Jew, when they heard that, they understood what he was saying. He was saying, you are claiming to be the light unto the Gentiles. That is a direct messianic claim that you are making. It's not just a nice poetic thing, oh, the light of the world. No, there was a specific claim that Jesus was making to be the Messiah. At the end of chapter 8, it ends with this discourse or conflict with the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus said there again, before Abraham was, I am. Remember that? And then they took up stones to stone him. This is at the end of the chapter. Notice the last phrase. Going through the midst of them, he passed by. Now, we have chapter divisions in our Bible, and this is an unfortunate one because the next verse, 9:1, connects to this. As he passed by, so in other words, this is on the same day. This is on that eighth day. This is on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, where the menorah in the temple, now the lights will be out. It was the next day. And Jesus makes that statement, I'm the light of the world. And we see he sees a man blind from birth. Remember Isaiah said to give light and sight to the blind. And here this is exactly what Jesus does on this day. He saw a man who was blind from birth. Verse 5, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said these things, he spat on the ground and made clay, anointed the eyes. And look at this. He said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. You see that full circle? This is where the feast began every morning with the priest drawing the water. And Siloam means sent. And all this beautiful picture and fulfillment in the coming of the Messiah, the promise of the Holy Spirit, the one who would be sent to ultimately give spiritual sight to those who are born again. Now, let's finish up this morning by saying this. We have studied together the feasts, and not only the historical context and the foreshadowing of Jesus, but even beyond that, we understand the fall feast, the autumn feasts, for the British audience, is prophetic of Jesus' second coming. The spring feasts fulfilled at his first coming. The autumn feast fulfilled at his second coming. Remember, Passover fulfilled at his death, burial, resurrection. Pentecost fulfilled at the Holy Spirit descending and the birth of the church. The trumpets fulfilled at the resurrection of the rapture. The trumpet will sound. Last week we taught the Day of Atonement, Israel's national celebration, and tabernacles is fulfilled when the kingdom comes on earth. And in the same way, remember that so many of the feasts look back, but they also look forward. This is the prophetic element. And tabernacles look back to the wilderness journey before they came into the land, and it looks forward to the kingdom. When finally the Jews will enter into the land, inherit it fully, and Jesus' kingdom on the earth will begin for 1,000 years. This is what is meant in Acts 3:19. Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things. And that phrase there, the restoration of all things. Listen, there is a program of redemption in play. We understand that. This is the theme of the Bible, that there is this from the fall in the beginning all the way through to the end, to the restoration of all things. This is a time when every promise, every prophecy, everything will be fulfilled and completed, and it will happen at the return of Christ and the inauguration of his kingdom. The last thing I want to mention today is in Zechariah 14. Because Zechariah 14, it's a special chapter, and it looks ahead to the future kingdom on earth. And I'll read you some of the verses. Remember back in chapter 12 where it says the Jewish people, they will look on him whom they have pierced and there will be great mourning. Remember that was fulfilled on the Day of Atonement. That's pictured in the national salvation of Israel. In chapter 13, we read God saying, and they will call on my name. That happens at the end of the age, remember, ushering in his return. And now here in Zechariah 14. It says, then the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights on a day of battle. The context of this is the including the Battle of Armageddon. It's the campaign where Jesus will come back and defeat the Antichrist and his forces who are coming against Israel. That's this verse. The Lord will go out and fight against those nations. Verse 4, and on that day, and by the way, if you read these chapters, that echo, and on that day, and on that day, and on that day, and on that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, east of Jerusalem. And the Mount of Olives will be split in two from east to west, forming a great valley with half of the mountain moving north and half moving south. And listen to this. And the Lord will be king over the whole earth. And that day there will be one Lord and his name, the only name. Hello? There will be a day, oh, and on that day he will be king over all the earth and the kingdom will begin. And I'll read to you verse 16. This may shock you, I don't know. Maybe it will surprise Seng, I think so, because if we had a question on this the other night. It says, the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up year after year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, wait, what? In the future? Yes, in the kingdom, all of the feasts will be celebrated, including this one, the Feast of Tabernacles. And I personally believe all of those elements, like the water libation and the lighting, all of that will be done. But this time it will be reflective on the ultimate fulfillment and all that Jesus has done. We know that the Feast of Tabernacles is fulfilled when the kingdom begins. For this is echoed all through the prophets of old, Daniel and Isaiah and all of the prophets looking ahead to the kingdom that would come on the earth, that was never canceled, but it was postponed, so to speak, although God knew from eternity. And now we are in the church age, but the kingdom will come. We pray for that, don't we? Oh, Lord, your kingdom come. This is what we mean. This is what we are referring to. And we shall reign with him. We shall reign with him. I'll read you the verse in Revelation 5:10. He has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. This is a future prophecy about you and me as believers. We shall reign on the earth. When? In some spiritual, symbolic way now in the church age? No. Of course, he is our king, and we understand that in the kingdom sense now. But there is a literal sense and fulfillment. Revelation 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is he who has part of the first resurrection, that's you and I. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Let's pray together. So, Father, we thank you this morning. Oh, that we could take this time and we could consider this feast of old, a Jewish feast on their calendar, all but pregnant with meaning and significance and shadows and fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ, the Messiah, Jesus. Oh, we thank you that we could open your word, we could consider these things. May it stir our heart afresh, that we would be people who are rejoicing and celebrating, filled with expectation and faith, for you have promised. Just as the spring feasts were fulfilled, we know that the autumn feasts will be fulfilled, and we have great excitement and anticipation. Perhaps there's someone here this morning or listening online, and you are not sure about your personal faith or where you stand before God. You're not sure about your salvation and heaven and those things. Oh, listen, Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come to me. And oh, there will be waters that will come from your innermost being. The Spirit of God will come into your life when you put your faith in Jesus. Pray this prayer. Say, Jesus, I put my faith in you this morning. I trust you to be my personal Savior. I don't believe I can save myself, but that's why you came. to forgive, to give grace, with the ultimate expression of your love in dying for me. And I receive that gift of salvation today by faith. I pray that you would fill me and lead me and guide me in the way. And we pray for each one here, every family represented, our unsaved loved ones, our families, every person here or in our church family that couldn't be here this morning, each one listening online, we pray in Jesus' name for a blessing and an answer for each one. In Jesus' name, amen.